Okay, Judges chapter 19. How many of you read ahead? All right, quite a few more than last week. How many of you were shocked by what you read? Pretty much everybody. My first thought, you know, some pastors plan their series months, if not years, in advance. I don't do that. I don't have the foresight. I could not keep things together and straight. And when I pick a book for a book study, if I feel the Lord leading me to that study, then okay, we commit and we do it. I confess, I didn't read the entire book of Judges before I said, hey, we're going to do a study on the book of Judges. And sometimes I'll read a couple weeks out. Well, you can imagine my dismay when I got to chapter 19 and I thought, what am I going to do with this? And many of you have been wondering that as well. I was shocked by what I read. But here's the conclusion that I have come to. If I'm shocked, and if you're shocked, do you think that this account is in the Word of God so that we might collectively be shocked? I believe that's the case. I believe that it's here to shock us. You know, sometimes we read things, as Ed Miller says, la, la, la. You know, how many wonderful truths have you read over in the Scripture and you say, oh, yeah, yep, yep. And then you just keep going to the next. Oh, yep, 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 yep. And we don't stop and be awed by what we see. Well, I bet many of you stopped and were awed by what you read in this text. But along those same lines, I don't think that we're shocked by what we read. I think that we're shocked to read it in the Bible. Okay? We live in a society, we live in a day and an age where there's not a whole lot that doesn't pass before us that just completely leaves us dumbfounded. We have been terribly desensitized to the loss of life, to murder, to rape, to trafficking, all of these things. It's in our news every single day. We see it and we say, that's unfortunate, and we go on to the next thing. But when we read it in the Word of God, we think, oh my word, how could this happen? What's wrong with these people? Again, we're not shocked to read it. We're shocked to read it in the Bible. I read an article about a year ago. And a lot of the times I read things and I'm stirred by them. And I just put them away. I've got a file. I put them away, and I know that someday I'll come back to it and I'll do something with it. So about a year ago, I was reading an article. The History Channel put it out. And it was an article about how the movie, Alfred Hitchcock's movie, Psycho, was a very pivotal movie it was kind of a turning point in our society and how we looked at entertainment. Now, I'm going to talk about that movie for a second. I'm not condemning you if you've seen that movie, okay? For the purpose of the bigger picture, I want to make a point, okay? In that article, there was one quote that stood out to me. And the quote was made by a man, Bret Easton Ellis, who authored the serial killer novel American Psycho, okay? This is what he said about Hitchcock's movie Psycho. He said, Psycho announced to the world, it announced that murder was now going to be an acceptable form of entertainment. And it did, didn't it? You go and you read about the controversy surrounding that movie, and you say, holy smokes, I mean, it's a miracle, not of God. It's a miracle that that movie was able to be, you know, distributed like it was at that particular time. It was cutting edge. It was doing things that had never been done before. But as soon as people see that, and embrace that as entertainment. What he said happened, happened. All of a sudden, murder is now an acceptable form of entertainment. And we wonder how we get to the place where we're in now, where we are so desensitized to life and the taking of life, and that when it comes across the news, we don't weep for these people. We shrug our shoulders and say, well, boy, that's terrible. I hate that for those people. And then we move on. That's the reality of the world in which we live in the 21st century. But there was a time when murder went from being something that was morally wrong, any way in which it was packaged, to where it became an acceptable form of entertainment. And the rest is history. And so I say again, we probably aren't shocked by what we read. We're shocked to read it in the Bible. But if we believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, which we do, then we have to step back and we have to say, okay, there is something among this mess that is profitable for us and is redemptive in nature, no matter how shocking it is. It's very possible that the author includes this to help us see that Israel, at least in part, has stooped to the same level of moral behavior as the heathen. And I say that because if you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, it doesn't take you long to realize that you're pretty much reading the same account. The events that take place in Genesis 19 and in Judges 19, they're very, very similar. Except in one case, you're reading about heathen Sodomites, and in the other case, you're reading about Israelites, the people that are supposed to be, you know, the children of God. I read many sermons and commentaries in the last couple weeks, as you can imagine, wanting to see what everybody else is saying about such a difficult text. And to be quite honest, I didn't get a whole lot out of what other people were saying. I got a lot out of what you all said and sent, and some of you might hear your comments this morning. I will claim them as my own. But I did, in connection with the psycho thing, W.A. Criswell, are any of you familiar with him? For a long time, served as pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Served a couple times as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Wonderful Bible teacher and preacher. When he came to this chapter in Judges chapter 19, listen to what he said about it, speaking about the incident as a whole. He said that it was colossal, colossal thing. He says, this is one of the most unadulterated, brazen pieces of iniquity that I have ever read in any literature in all the earth. If he was alive and ministering in 2019, he wouldn't say that. Do you know that quote, that message, was delivered on May the 15th, 1960. Psycho came out June the 16th, 1960. 1 month later, you know, he goes from saying this is the most, you know, crazy bunch of iniquity I've ever read about till, you know, the very next month. Now there's a movie put out by Hollywood that people are flocking and paying money to see that promotes murder. And we say, oh, this is an acceptable form of entertainment. Again, if you've seen that movie, I'm not condemning you for it. I'm just trying to present to you a bigger picture that there are these times, turning points, wake-up calls in society where we are faced with a decision. You seasoned veterans out there, you can probably think back to other things over the course of your life where a significant change happened. Maybe for the better, maybe for the worse. And you can look back over the course of the year since then and you can say, boy, I can really see how that was the first domino that pushed the rest of them down. This is one of those events that we're looking at in Judges chapter 19. This could have been a turning point for the sons and the daughters of Israel. Now, you have to wait till chapter 20 to realize if it was or not, but I'll go ahead and give you a hint. They had an opportunity to correct the ship, and they don't. And they do it all under the guise of, well, we don't have any guidance. We don't have any direction. There's no king in Israel. We hear that time after time after time in these final few chapters. And the author presents us with that information just, you know, not to justify what they're doing, but to say, this is the reality of how people view their situation. They look around and these other places have kings and we don't. So we're just going to go and we're going to do the best that we can. One of you sent me an email and said, so what? So what if there was a king? Would that have changed anything? Let's flip forward and look at Israel in the time of the king. Nope, they're still doing stupid things. They're still living according to the flesh. It's just an excuse. There's no king. We're going to just do the best that we can. Now, what that means is we're going to live according to our own desires. We're going to do what we want to do because there's no one saying otherwise, yeah, or not to. The reality is, folks, they had a king. His name was Yahweh. And he had delivered them time and time and time again. And he loved them with a love that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And they just, like, so flippantly, whatever. We're going to do what we want to do. And so that's how chapter 19 starts. Now, it came about in those days, there was no king in Israel. That's almost the precursor, setting the stage for what's going to follow, in that these people are going to do whatever they want under the guise of there was no king in Israel. There was, however, a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, I'm not sure if any of this sounds familiar to you so far, but it should because we've heard this story before. No king in Israel, a Levite who was supposed to be a person who was set apart to service, living in a strategic place throughout the land, except this one, he's not. He's doing whatever he pleases. He's taken on now a concubine or a secondary wife. That made her a lawful wife, but she was one that enjoyed a second-class status, really. And although there's many examples of men in the Old Testament that had concubines, just because it's there doesn't mean that God approves of it. And that's one of those difficult things in Scripture. You read things, and just because it's there doesn't mean that God approves of it. Okay? But in this particular case, this man has a concubine. She is a second-class wife. And in this context, we can imagine that she doesn't exactly enjoy being a second-class wife by what we read in the next verse. It says, so his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. Now, there's a number of things in this chapter, depending on the translation that you're using, it's going to read a little bit differently. The New American Standard puts this in that there was an adulterous relationship that takes place, and so she flees from her husband back to her home. The law made provision for her to be killed because of that, and so you can see why she would go home. Other texts make it that she was angry at him. That would be the first time that's ever happened, right? a little spiff there between a husband and a wife. But for whatever reason, she goes home to her father's house. And there's a couple things in this chapter that when you read it, you're like, oh, what a beautiful picture that is. Except in the next verse, it's going to be overshadowed by some foolishness and some iniquity. We have a picture here of forgiveness. If you go on, she flees to her father's home, but he goes, her husband arose, went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. So we see this picture of forgiveness, and he's going, and he's going to welcome her back. Again, when the law said she could be stoned, he wants to bring her back. He wants to restore that relationship. Now, some of you that have read ahead are going to say, well, she should have just stayed put, right? But she welcomes him back. She's overjoyed to see him. Her father is overjoyed to see him. And this little family reunion begins to take place here. And it goes on. And it goes on. And it goes on. Every time the Levite tries to leave, the girl's father says, where's Jerry? Stay with me now. You know, that's what we would say in the South. Somebody goes to leave and you say, well, stay with me now. You know, you're just being polite. Well, here, the guy kept staying and staying and staying. Finally, on the fifth day, he says, no, we are leaving. On the afternoon of the fifth day, he says, we're leaving. So they pack everything up and they hit the road. Now, let me insert a comment from one of you. This guy doesn't have much of a backbone. And you can already see that. Indecisiveness, flip-flopping. Make up your mind, man. If you're going to do it, then do it. This situation could have been avoided. You wake up in the morning, you say you're going to go, go. Stop being tempted by food, drink. Stop being tempted by, you know, just not wanting to say no. It took him 5 days to finally put his foot down and say, no, we're leaving. So they take off on their way. They've got quite a distance to go, but the text tells us the first town they come to is Jebus. And it's early evening by this point. And the servant looks at his master and he says, we should stop here tonight. Now, this was a heathen town. This was not a town belonging to the tribes of Israel. And so this Levite, being a patriotic man, he says, no, we're not going to lodge tonight in the land of the heathen. We're going to go and we're going to find the next town, Gibeah, which belongs to our tribe, to our people. And so they continue on. The text tells us that the sun is basically setting on them as they get to Gibeah, a town that belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. They head into the city square. I hope you guys don't mind if I paraphrase to help get us through what's otherwise a pretty long text. They get into the town. They're expecting to be welcomed into someone's home because these are their people. Right? Except they get to the town square and they plop themselves down and they look and they wait and they look and they wait. And nobody welcomes them in. And we find out in a few minutes that it's not like they were there looking homeless with a sign, you know, begging for something. They had everything that they needed. When they left, apparently the girl's father really loaded them up with provisions. They had provisions for their donkeys. They had provisions for themselves. So it wasn't for a lack of, you know, somebody's thinking, oh, I'm going to have to take them in. I'm going to have to feed them. I'm going to have to feed their donkeys. I'm going to have to water them. They had all this stuff. The reality is that nobody welcomes them in. Till finally an older man comes in from the fields. He sees these people, and he invites them into his house. We find out that he was also from the hill country of Ephraim, just like the Levite, so they had that in common. But they are welcomed in, and the old man, he says, after it's explained that they have everything that they need, and he says, no, you come in, let me provide everything that you need. He wants to be a blessing to these folks, but he also wants to get them out of the city square. Well, don't we wish that the text would end right there? And we would say, oh, what a beautiful picture of forgiveness and restoration and hospitality and all of these things. Let's go to the next chapter. Well, the text doesn't end there. Because there is, as Criswell said, this brazen iniquity that we still have to see and we have to deal with. And we've got a couple littles in here, but let me just read the text as it happens there in 22, and I'll leave out some of my comments about it. Use your imaginations here, okay? While they were celebrating, so they're inside, they're having a wonderful time together. Behold, the men of the city, okay, so that's who we're dealing with. These are the perpetrators. The men of the city, and when you read that same account in Genesis 19, it's all-encompassing. It is all the men in the city of Sodom that come to the door of Lot's home seeking to know the angels that came to visit Lot to warn him about the coming destruction. So they're celebrating the men of the city, so that's who we're dealing with, but then it narrows that down even further. It says, certain worthless fellows. Now that's a phrase that we've seen before, isn't it? In the book of Judges, worthless fellows. But it's certain worthless fellows. So we're talking about men, but now we're narrowing it down to certain men. This is not the entire city. This is, just some worthless men in the city. They surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. All right, let me just go King James on you, so that we might know him. Again, the text almost reads like it's out of Genesis chapter 19. Because the actions of the people, the actions of those in the home are almost identical. And something that bothers us, well, there's a number of things here that bother us. And some of you said this in your feedback. And if you went and you read Genesis 19, it would have bothered you there too. The response of Lot in Genesis 19, the response of the older man here in Judges 19 is this. In order to preserve their visitor, they offer up their young daughters. Isn't that shocking? What's wrong with these people? Well, in Judges 19, the offer is refused. The people persist against this man's request to leave them alone. And so the Levite, the one who is so, all about forgiveness and restoration and all of this, opens the door, shoves his wife out the door, and shuts it. And the text says that they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. Again, we're shocked to read this in the Bible, but nobody bats an eye when Hollywood produces it, and nobody bats an eye when we read it or when we see it on the news or read it in the newspaper. We've just come to say, well, that's just part of the world where we live. I titled this study many months ago, Judges, The Cost of Compromise. You saw that slide up earlier. In Judges chapter 19, you get a glimpse. You get a glimpse into that cost. I said week in and week out when we were looking at the Judges that Israel had fallen into this cycle of sin and idolatry and apostasy. And now you see a glimpse of what that sin was and where that sin and that idolatry got them. Let me parallel this with a passage from the New Testament. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. And in that connection, in Romans 1, this is a warning against what happens when people turn their backs to the light, okay? What has Israel done? They've turned their backs on the Lord in favor of what they want to do. Listen to what Romans 1 says, starting in verse 26. It says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." We saw it in Genesis 19. We see it in Judges 19. We see it in Romans 1. But listen to verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Does that not scream 21st century, this is the day and age in which we live? We look at these things and we say, and for every bit of iniquity that we see, somebody somewhere is pumping their fist saying, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." You think, what's wrong with people? This is what happened when people turn their backs on the Lord. Even when they know better. You know, the text says there, they know the ordinance of God. They know the wages of sin is death. But not only do they do the same, not only do they participate, they also give approval to those who practice those things. Verse 28 there of Romans 1 really nails it. "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to those things." And what's the refrain that we read there four times in these chapters? In those days, there was no king in Israel, which means everyone's going to do what's right in their own eyes. A lot of people have taken this text and made it about the importance of hospitality and talked about the cultural reasons for this old man doing what he did and the Levite doing what he did, but let's not get away from the elephant in the room. This is sick, twisted, immoral, and it's difficult to read. But this is the result of man doing what man wants to do after rejecting God's way. When man puts God on a shelf and lets the flesh rule, there ought to be nothing that shocks and surprises when the evil heart of man governs the steps of man. To see what Hollywood produces, to see what you know, video games are out there now. It's bad enough that kids play those games and adults play those games and people flock and pay money to watch these things. But behind all of those things, somebody thought that up and said, "Ooh, I'll bet there's other people that would enjoy killing people just like I would. I'll bet there's other people who would enjoy watching people get, you know, hacked up on a table just like..." That's the sick, depraved mind of the natural man. We just see an example of it here in the scriptures. And it shocks us, but that's the reality of it, folks. Did you ever, during our study on the Judges, did you ever find yourself thinking, man, God's really hard on these people. When he brought in this group of people and they came and just beat them up and took all their stuff, God was really being hard on them. Did you ever stop and think that? If you did, I hope you see now what God had to do to get their attention. What God had to allow in order for them to see the depths of the depravity that lied in their own hearts. Verse 27 says, "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors to the house and went out to go on his way, behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, 'Get up and let us go.' But there was no answer." Where's that love and tenderness that was there 5 days before? This guy was all about himself. Have you seen that? He's all about himself. "So when there was no answer, he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and he laid hold of his concubine, and he cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, 'Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up.'" Now that's just a gruesome continuation of what we've already been seeing. In this man's mind, he has to get the attention of the rest of the tribes so that everyone can be on the same page regarding the wickedness of the Benjamites. But you're going to see next week in chapter 20 that as this Levite is explaining the events that took place, it's going to make him out to sound like a hero. We see in chapter 19, he is anything but a hero. To use another southern expression, this guy was yellow clear through. He had no backbone. He makes no stand, no attempt to preserve that which is dear to him. He's all about himself. He's all about doing what satisfies him, what works for him, what preserves him. And he's going to make himself out to look like a real hero in the next chapter. But the reality is, he's a coward. And in a book that is so rich with deliverers, a deliverer he is not. All right? Let's be clear on that. "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen," is what we read there in verse 30. I'm assuming that's specific to receiving a body part in the mail. But in the bigger picture, I think this is a new thing specific to the Israelites. And again, the author includes this, I believe, to help us to see that, you know, in a couple generations, you'll find out again in chapter 20, just like we saw in chapter 18, with that connection to Moses, we're talking two generations removed from Moses and Aaron. It has not taken long for these people to fall and fall hard. But the call there, we haven't seen anything like this, we haven't experienced anything like this. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. In other words, you need to consider this, you need to marinate on this, and you need to deal with this. Now, this is a wake-up call. We talked about that just in passing last week. What's a wake-up call? You go to the doctor, your doctor tells you have high blood pressure, you need to make changes, you say, "I've been living in this body longer than you have, I know what I can do and what works for me," and you have a heart attack and it doesn't kill you, but it makes you a little weaker, and you all of a sudden have a chance to step back and say, "Ooh, I reckon I ought to do things a little different. That's a wake-up call. You have an opportunity to go forward making better decisions and dealing with things like you've been told to deal with them. And hopefully the outcome will be better the second time around. This chapter ends with a wake-up call. And along with that, an opportunity to change the direction of the nation. We would be remiss not to take a moment this morning and consider how we apply a text like this to our own lives. Here's how I see it. You notice how nobody was concerned when they were in the city square at daytime? You notice how at first light the concubine was released? The sin and the iniquity of people under the cover of darkness is, you know, would you have seen any of these people doing what they did in broad daylight? No. And there's a reason that Scripture tells us that men love darkness more than the light, because in the darkness their deeds are hidden. Their iniquity is, it's between them and God and, you know, nobody else knows. When I look at a text like this morning, I have to ask of myself, of you, is there some sin, some iniquity that we have hung on to for a long time? And there was a time, you know, maybe you approached it for the first time and there was this initial shock and you thought, oh man, what have I done? What have I done? What have I done? And then it happens a second time and a third time. And a fourth time. And after a while, it's like, oh, well, it's a part of me. I hate it, but it's a part of me. You know, what used to be cutting edge is now the norm. What used to be detestable is now, well, it's just, you know, a little pet sin. I go back to that movie Psycho, and I just think, you know, would that have changed culture for the better if that movie had never come out? It might have changed culture for 6 months. But eventually, something's going to come out there and people are going to begin to embrace it. And as they begin to embrace it, it's going to become less and less and less shocking and become more and more and more the norm. You know, a couple weeks ago, after the shootings in Dayton and El Paso, I read another article about how Universal, after having a lot of pressure put on them, decided to pull a movie that they were going to release called The Hunt, a movie about people hunting people. Who thinks these things up? You're sick. But that's the heart of the depraved man. And it takes some global outcry to, you know, help somebody have a conscience for 30 minutes to make a decision like that. But as Romans 1 told us, you know, when we turn our back on the light, when we turn our back on the Lord, these things, they become the norm. And so perhaps this morning, we might ask the Lord to illuminate our hearts, to shine a light of revelation on those things that exist in our lives that we hate, but that we just can't seem to rid ourselves of. You know, as long as those things stay in the darkness, and as long as we can operate in the darkness with those things, they'll never be dealt with. They'll continue to be there. Throughout this book, every time we looked at a judge, I concluded our look at that judge by saying, you know, this person delivered for a brief period of time, but there was always a need for another judge. There was always a need for another deliverer. Folks, we have a great high priest. We have a great deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to save once and for all. And we don't need, nor will we ever need, another deliverer outside of him. And you know what, folks? If you're sitting here this morning and you're squirming because you're thinking about that sin, you're thinking about that thing in your life that needs to be dealt with, and you say, how can I ever bring that to light? How can I ever tell someone else about that and begin the process of dealing with that? You know, the Lord Jesus has made you an offer that you ought not be able to refuse. And that is that he will take your sin upon himself and he will impart his righteousness on you. You could be that Levite this morning. You could be that sodomite in Genesis 19. Now, he dealt with them pretty severely. So maybe you're not the sodomite in Genesis 19. Maybe you're the Benjamite in Judges 19. If there is breath in your lungs, folks, God can and will take that sin and put it on his son, Jesus, and impart his righteousness on you. There's nothing outside of his love. There's nothing outside of his forgiveness, folks. And I hope you know that this morning. And I hope you know that he beckons you to come and to cast your cares and to cast your burdens on him, because he alone can handle those things and he alone can save you from them. Let's bow. Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us. Because honestly, that's the only way that any of us can get out of that mess that we've put ourselves in. We have this nature that when left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. And yes, maybe our sin looks different than the sin that we read about in Judges 19, but sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. But God, the gift that you have given us is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, if there's anyone here this morning at the sound of my voice that has never come to a saving knowledge, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, they've never sought him for the forgiveness of their sin. Lord, would you open their eyes this morning? Would you draw them to yourself and help them to see that that need is there? And there's no way that they're ever going to meet that need on their own. But it's already been met in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that identifies with that lingering sin, that they hate it and they want to be rid of it, God, but it just seems like it's become a part of them. Lord, would you help them to take that first step in acknowledging that sin and bringing it to light so that their brothers and sisters here in this fellowship can rally around them, can pray for them, can provide accountability for them, can provide encouragement for them, and can help guide them along that path to restoration. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning as only you can do. If we need to take that step, Lord, give us the strength to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.